Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19, our portion this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our salvation is because you have loved us and determined to preserve us from destruction. And so we pray that as we study this portion of your word, your Holy Spirit would help us to see the difference between walking in a way whose end would be destruction and walking by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified. Oh, give us love for Christ, that it would bother us even more to be an enemy of his cross than that we would be destroyed, even as you send your faithful preachers to proclaim knowing nothing among us but Christ and him crucified. Make us who rejoice in Christ crucified and risen. Help us by your Spirit now in this portion of your word, as there are so many of us who are gone even because of illness and weariness, and we who remain are weak, not just physically, but even with that remaining sin and its noetic effects and all of the other problems that come with having the old man remaining. So help us, we pray, and we throw ourselves upon sure mercy, because it is your mercy, and it has been given to us and secured in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19, these are God's words. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There's a way of walking that is upward. It is that walking that knows that Jesus has laid hold of us. He's grabbed onto us by his Spirit to give us what he has earned at his cross. And the one act of obedience, the many being made righteous, and we receiving the blessing that Jesus, the last Adam, deserves. Much more, infinitely more than in the one act of disobedience in the first Adam, the many were made sinners and receive as they deserve in him. There is a way of walking that is upward, that aims at nothing less than perfect, everlasting blessedness, the kind that cannot be had apart from perfect holiness. Not just because you would be disqualified from being there, but because to enjoy that which Christ enjoys, to enjoy the pleasures of God himself, you must have the appetite, the desire of God. So there's a walking that goes upward, and those who are mature know that they haven't attained it. And we ended last week in verse 17. For those of us who are not aiming upward and seeing everything that has come so far as just the beginnings of a work, who are not straining forward always to glory, always to more holiness, more joy in the Lord, more faith in Christ, more love for him, that if we are not there yet, we ought to look around and see those in the churches who are walking that way. And there are so few in the churches who walk that way. It's not the most common example to find. One of the greatest troubles for those of us who are called to an office that the scripture tells us ought to be filled by those who are patterns. That if he has the name elder or the title elder or pastor on him, shouldn't be difficult for the congregation to know at least a couple of examples of whom God has given them for a pattern. So there are few to begin with. And that's a perpetual problem in every age. Because the apostle begins our portion this week with those frightening words, "For many walk." For many walk, and their end is not the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that everlasting blessedness. There are all these intervening phrases, interrupting phrases, but the thought is completed with, "For many walk whose end is destruction." I remember once we went to university I went to at that time had approximately 32,000 students, and there were so many lines for so many things, and they were so long, and I made the foolish mistake at one point of getting in a line, not knowing what it was for, but just it was the next one, and I assumed that it was the next thing. Thankfully, its end wasn't destruction, although that might be true of that university, generally speaking. But I got to the front of the line, and it was for upperclassmen. And I was, well, actually, technically, I was upperclassmen, but the thing it was for was not for me. I got behind the wrong fella. If you're talking about going to heaven or going to hell, you do not want to get behind the wrong fella. You don't want to walk in the footsteps of someone who's going to hell. And yet there are many in the churches who are going to hell. Matthew chapter 7, the most frightening words there in verse 21, 22, somewhere in there, are not, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are frightening words. But those are frightening words that many in the churches think they are immune to but are going to hear. For me, the most frightening words in that passage are, "Many will say to me in that day." And then he goes on to say things that only Reformed people would say. "In your name did I not? In your name did I not? In your name did I not?" These are people who know that salvation is only in the name of Jesus Christ. These are people who know that salvation produces a change. So they say, "I have met the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and it is evidenced because it made a difference in what I did. In your name, I." And Jesus says there are going to be many who say that. And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers without the law." Quite literally. I think most translations say workers of lawlessness. But the group of those who might qualify in the last day to be functional antinomians in theologically reformed churches, that narrows the pool. And there are many. There's the word "many" in verse 18. "Many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." The one thing that the apostle loves most of all, Christ and his cross, the one thing that he is determined to know in the churches. And there are many. And perhaps he means many in the churches that he had planted, established, generally, and to whom he wrote and among whom he had pastored. But he's writing to Philippi. He's writing to one of those few churches in the New Testament that we kind of mean when we say, "If only we could get back to the New Testament church." Nobody means we want to be Corinth or Laodicea. And he's warning them that bad examples abound. And they even abounded in Philippi. That's sobering. Might be many at Hopewell, or the ARP, or Free Church Continuing, or RPCNA, or I don't know from what pools church speaking, all of our recording and streaming listeners follow. is a sobering word about a sobering end. And so we want to pay very careful attention to the three symptoms or the three indicators that the end of the path that you are walking is destruction. Those three indicators are the last three phrases there, or really clauses, in verse 19. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. If you can overeat what you are living for, that's a symptom of walking on the path to destruction. Whose God is their belly. When you feed on Christ, you can never get enough. It never makes you sick. You never have to vomit. You don't get diabetes or whatever the spiritual equivalent is. Everything else you can overeat. The poster boy or man for this, I think, is King Eglon. One of every little boy who's had a reasonable amount of Bible instructions, favorite characters in the Bible. You like Ehud from the story. Ehud's the guy with the dagger. Until Ehud's hand is no match for the folds of Eglon's belly. And in it goes, hilt and all, and well, it's a well-spent dagger. We'll never see it again. And out come the entrails, and out goes Ehud through the window, and the servants get embarrassed, and it's amusing. Well, we know that someone is sick when they live for food, and when they're continuously stuffing themselves with that which will destroy them. This is something that is common to all cultures. It's an illustration that he uses here for all idolatry, for all depending upon, delighting in, or being devoted to something other than God with your whole life. That greed, which is idolatry, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians 10 warns us again, same thing, warning the church, saying, look at the church that came out of the wilderness. And he quotes from their Yahweh golden calf festival at the base of Mount Sinai there in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, don't be like them. Don't live for your pleasures. Don't live for your appetites. Have as your God the one who, the more you have, the more you want to have, and the healthier you are, and you can never OD on him. So symptom number one, you are sowing to the flesh. You're living for fun or enjoyment or the praise of others. Whatever else it is, whose God is their belly. Symptom number two, whose glory is in their shame. This has been a chapter in a Bible about rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Philippians is a book about rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And chapter three is a chapter about rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Yet there are those who use the idea of rejoicing in Christ, but they're rejoicing in themselves. And within the context of this chapter, within in the immediate context of these two verses, and really going into next week's portion, he's talking both about what we call antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism, this idea that you don't have to keep God's law, you can live however you want. And there are those who, like the Corinthians again, they ought to have been mourning, but they were proud. They're, look at what a gracious church we are, that we can tolerate such broken people. As these who are in this wicked perversion that is so abominable, even the Corinthians, even the pagans, would be ashamed of it. But the Corinthians gloried in it. And how much false teaching there is in the churches that treats sin as small and okay and even kind of winks as we all commit it together, rejoicing because as we tell ourselves, it's no big deal because Jesus has come. Well, he came because it was a big deal, and it is a much bigger deal because he has come. And so that's one form of glorying in our shame. But in the context of Philippians number 3, or Philippians chapter 3, sorry, I think I said number. In the context of Philippians chapter 3, the letter has been full of glorying in spiritual effort and glorying in our own better than others-ness. And Paul was the chief example of better than others-ness. But what did he discover? Everything that he thought made him better than others was itself sinful. So everything that he thought had gone into the credit column had gone into the debit column. And he had done nothing in his life but dig himself further in debt before the holy and holiness and justice and wrath of God. And so he abandoned it all. And he said, what I used to glory in, that was shame. What I used to treasure, that was dung. In fact, everything else is dung by comparison to Christ. And so when it talks about glorying in their shame, it's talking, yes, about those who think that the gospel makes it okay to sin. And so they glory in that which of which they should be ashamed. But he's also talking about those who use gospel-sounding words to glory in their own better than others-ness. And he says, don't follow them. Don't get behind that guy. You're hanging out and he's talking about how much better he and you, because you're with him too and you're agreeing with him, how much better he and you are than those people. You're standing in line behind a guy and at the end is destruction because you're glorying not in Christ, but in shame. Symptom number one, indicator number one, their God is their belly. Living to have something other than Jesus. Symptom number two, their glory is in their shame. They are depending upon something other than Jesus. So delighting in something other than Jesus, depending upon something other than Jesus. And then devoted to something other than Jesus, who set their mind on earthly things. We'll talk about setting our mind on Christ, whom we await from heaven in the next portion, verses 20 and 21. But there's a question of what you're delighted in and what you're dependent on, and then in the third place, what you're devoted to. Or it ought to be to whom you are devoted. It's a what with a who again. What are you devoted to? What are you trying to get out of your life? Feel good about yourself? Have others feel good about you? Speak well of you? Have others recognize how valuable you are, or how valuable are the things you like to do, or just feel like you're doing better than usual? Maybe you're stuck in that endless cycle of doing a little bit better, doing a little bit worse, trying to do a little bit better, and that's what you're devoted to. Or are you devoted to what Christ is devoted to? Christ is in heaven and bringing you to heaven, and he's not going to fail. He's not doing better, worse, better, worse, better, worse, better, worse. You might be, but you're not devoted to doing a little bit better. You're devoted to him. And as touches you, you're devoted to participating in his work in your life. And the standard for that work is perfection. And so you're setting your mind on heavenly things. You rejoice over whatever he is doing, and you're never considering yourself to having attained. You see things going well in the church, and you're thankful for it. But you're looking forward to the King of the church returning. You're the bride who says with the Spirit, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We're not very sanctified. When we look at the glorified souls in heaven, they're a lot more eager for Jesus' vengeance than we are. But they're a lot more eager for Jesus' glory than we are. And that's where the vengeance comes from. That they want him vindicated and his care for and avenging his own people vindicated. I think if we had more of the heavenly sort of vengeance, we would be taking it out on our remaining sin too. In fact, if you're not taking it out on your sin, then whatever you're doing when you pray those imprecatory prayers, it's not the holy vengeance that the saints in glory with the white robes are aiming at and feeling and thinking. Holy indignation is equal opportunity indignation, and it lashes out most fiercely at that sin which clings most closely, which is our own, right? Beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. So what are you devoted to? Whose agenda? For whose sake? So those are the three symptoms that can tell you. They can analyze your walk. You think of it as your little spiritual self-evaluation app. You plug in the indicators. What are you delighted in? Is your God your belly, or is your delight in the Lord Jesus? Are you delighting in Christ or something else? What are you dependent upon? His glory is in their shame. Dependent upon the Lord Jesus or self? Maybe you consider yourself having arrived at grace. And what are you devoted to? Is it some earthly pursuit? Or is it what Christ, who is in heaven and bringing you at last to heaven? Is it what he is devoted to? Because those whose end is destruction have their God as their belly, their glory as their shame, and set their mind on earthly things. Notice those about someone. You pray for them. You evangelize them. Reason with them to some extent, but remember the warning not to cast pearls before swine. But don't ever, ever follow them. Don't walk after them. Don't follow them. Don't walk behind them. You find yourself walking not just, I mean, the difference isn't just heaven and earth, because their path ends lower than the grave. Let us ask our Lord to make us follow him where he is, walking after the pattern of those who are going there. Lord Jesus, in you is all pleasure. Indeed, you are from all eternity the pleasure of the Father and of the Spirit. Make yourself our pleasure, and make us to enjoy with you your pleasures, for whom all, from all eternity the Father and the Spirit are your joy. How we thank you, O Triune God, that you have given yourself for us and to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in your love, what you predestined for our end is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray that you would make us weep with the apostle over those whose end is destruction, and that you would make us shrink back with sober fear from the fact that there are many in the churches who walk unto such an end. Grant that, as the apostle writes to the Hebrews, the case with us would be of better things and those that accompany salvation, that Christ would be all our delight, that Christ would be all our glory, that we would depend wholly upon Him with a dependence that makes us to glory in Jesus and not in shameful things that we use Jesus as an excuse for, and that You would make us entirely devoted to Him. Help us, Holy Spirit. Grant to us, we pray, that larger, if as it were, of the two sides of repentance, that we would apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, that we would see the perfect blessedness that is in Him, enlarge our hearts to see His loveliness, that we would love Him who is most lovely, that we too might be those who are a good pattern, so that if others would walk after us, we might enter glory together, from which we wait a Savior, even Jesus. In His name we ask it. Amen.